with those words. I'd like us to pick up in a passage of Scripture which is important for us as we come to year's end. And as we think about another year, the uncertainty of our times always seems to have our attention. What's going on in the world? What's going on in the church? What the next year will bring to the church and bring for us, and how, as we've just sung there, how the Lord could use us. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. We don't know what awaits us in the world. We cannot see into the future what catastrophic event, if there is one. COVID of some sort. Seems like it's already hitting in our church. Whatever's looming, whatever will shape the course of the year, we start to ask the questions, especially those of us in the church, those of us with spiritual eyes and consideration of all things. Is America on a downhill, progressive downhill slide? What will that mean for us? What will that mean for our children? Are there certain positive things to look forward to? What is there? We don't know. So certainly the questions that many people bring up, is Western civilization on a decline? Is the evangelical church on a decline? Those types of questions, I'm sure, may come to your mind unless you just decide to ignore them, at least for a pastor like myself, and thinking in theological terms and thinking of ministry and what we could be doing to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to proclaiming the truth in the church. I think about these things. And I think about the importance of faithfulness to the end. And I look to this chapter here as one of those texts that stand out amongst many, especially in the Old Testament of the prophets. And visiting this old chapter, it was so powerful and assuring to this man, Isaiah. Isaiah is believed to be at least within the inner court of the king and the different kings. He lived a long life. He expanded in his ministries probably over 50 plus years as a prophet of the Lord. And he saw many kings, from this first king, Uzziah, all the way through into Hezekiah and the others, Hezekiah's parents, his father, his grandfather. So he lived many years. And it's at the beginning of that, his calling in the ministry, that we find ourselves in Isaiah 6 when it begins. And this serves as an assurance. This serves as a powerful reminder and a powerful context for his life going forward, you could think of it that way. So 66 chapters of Isaiah, 50 years at the beginning. What this chapter does and what he sees here sets the course and creates for him a foundation, a conviction, assurance that going forward and serving the Lord and proclaiming the truth of the Lord and standing on the Lord's side in the midst of apostasy that was going on even in the nation at that time would be his ministry. To the modern day Christian, of course, it correlates directly. We are in uncertain times, times of decline, times of rebellion against the Lord, times of sin within the church. I don't want to paint a negative picture, just realistic, okay? And what are we as Christians to do with that? How are we to view life and going forward? No matter what happens here on earth, as important as that may be, whatever the happenings are, we will always have the reminder that there is the one true holy God seated on his throne in heaven who is holy, always holy, and worshiped. So let me read these verses 1 to 13. You've probably been over this chapter before. You've probably read this before. We want to revisit to remind, to encourage us as we go forward, who it is we serve and why it is we're serving him and what it is about him that is worthy to be served and to be proclaimed. Verse 1, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here is the calling of Isaiah the prophet. This was the moment Isaiah would be commissioned, if you want to see it that way, ordained or commissioned or called into the task and the ministry to be a prophet of the people at a time. The year would be about 739 BC. If you know your history in Israel, this would have been probably less than two decades before the Assyrian Empire and its armies would come down, sweep through the northern kingdom, take them into exile, and burn every city to the ground, it would seem. Just wipe the whole thing clean, as he speaks of here. And then another 100 years after this would come the Babylonian armies upon Judah in the south. So both Israel and Judah are in mind in Isaiah's ministry. And he's called to serve as a prophet for that time. And it's a very interesting dichotomy going on here. As a prophet, you would think you would be preaching and proclaiming and calling the people to repentance, and you would hope and pray for them to repent and turn, which happened at times. Josiah and Hezekiah had revivals at that time, limited, not the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. And you would think that would be your ministry, but it's not all his ministry. He's called to serve as a prophet of the Lord to proclaim and announce judgment as well. And so this book of Isaiah has much to say about judgment for the first 39 chapters. And then the latter from 40 to 66, there is hope of salvation and revival that would come by way of one which Isaiah would be given the supreme and superlative task of being the fifth gospel, they call it. Isaiah would proclaim the coming Messiah, who is known as this servant. And there's the servant songs that he would write and proclaim to the people the hope of Christ, the hope of the Lord Jesus in the future to come. And so he covers in his prophetic ministry, he's a major prophet, major themes, lots of time, and lots of history from the 8th century BC all the way into the distant future from us, at the coming of the Lord and the judgments to come. Everything seems to find a place, find a footing somewhere in the words of Isaiah. So here he is, this man given a task. And it begins here in chapter 6, not in chapter 1, but chapter 6 for a reason, with this vision that he was given at the beginning, a vision of the Lord. A.W. Tozier says, the most important thing that comes to your mind is what you think of God. The most important thing that comes to your mind is what you think of God. Isaiah is given a vision of God so he can think of God in the proper way, the right way, in light of what's going on around him. And at that time, Israel in the north was in complete apostasy, facing a certain judgment of God. Judah in the south was actually doing fairly well, but was now on the decline. That's noted by the very first verse, the death of King Uzziah, and we'll get to that in a moment. So here's this time. He's called in a ministry, and he's given a vision of the Lord for a reason. And specifically within that vision would set the course of his prophetic ministry and everything he would say in this book. It has a context. So, here's the vision, what he's to think of God and how he's to communicate God to the world of Israel and Judah and beyond. So for the prophet and for us, this attribute of God becomes defining. This attribute of God, specifically holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's primarily what he needs to know and understand. And it marks the course of his very beginning as a prophet, as he encounters the holiness of God and this vision of heaven and the angelic hosts and what's being proclaimed and worshiped and stated and seen and felt and heard and experienced. He is given this incredible experience. What he comes away with is a healthy fear of God. His life will be marked by godliness from this point. Not that he was ungodly before, but certainly a commitment to purity, because the God he serves is holy. He'll be humble as a vessel of the Lord, mindful of the grace of God, that he would be one who is like his people unclean, but the Lord graciously cleanses and calls him to go and preach to the people. You would expect this ministry to have some depth to it with such a vision, and one in which he would see himself as a prophet, a guardian of the glory of God, not trying to compromise and protect and accommodate the sin and apostasy of his people, but instead the vision of the Lord is what he's a guardian of. It's an interesting calling, similar in some ways to, for example, Peter, when he was with the Lord Jesus Christ and he witnessed the Lord and the miracle that was there, and he saw and got this experience at this point and told the Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Very similar experience. Or if it was David, caught in his sin, exposed by the prophet Nathan, and now he understands, he stands before the Lord, a sinner, and pleads with the Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me. Or it was John, the apostle in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in chapter 1, is given a vision of the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, John stated in John 12 that the vision of Isaiah, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So John saw him in Revelation 1, and what was his response, that manifestation? He fell at his feet as a dead man. So you see experiences here that are very significant for such persons who are called and placed in a particular ministry and calling in this world. For Isaiah, the prophet of God, for Paul, he'd be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's knocked on his face to the ground before the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared before him, blinding his eyes on the road to Damascus. For John, he's like a dead man as he's given this vision of revelation that he's to record and send to the churches so that the churches could see it too, and that the churches could repent, by the way, chapters 2 and 3. So there's something of significance of the ministry here, significance of who we serve and how we serve, that is in light of this text. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. No one comes tripping and sauntering to the throne of God. You don't just stroll up here, chest out, head held high, in haughty self-confidence. Holiness, a quintessential attribute of God. The Hebrew word is kadosh. It has this idea of cut. You get the idea of one is cut above the other. Where the Lord is separate, there's distance, there's difference, there's distinction, that the Lord is holy thrice, which is the superlative, compared to his people, compared to Isaiah, compared to even the angels. The primary meaning has to do with separation in his position, his loftiness. You see this in the picture here. He's lifted up and high in the throne, separated from an infinite difference between God and his transcendent holiness and his creation. Especially the nation at this time, which was in a position of woeful sin. So, kadosh, pure, perfect. He's not static about it, by the way. He's not impersonal and indifferent to what's going on, to what's unholy. Instead, what we see here, him acting in his holiness towards that sin and towards the condition of his people and towards what is seen in this world. And thus, he is moving in this way to purify and consecrate his servant, Isaiah, and then send him to preach what ultimately will be judgment for many, salvation for the holy seed. So, holiness, certainly a judicial meaning behind this. His holiness directly demands that all sin must be dealt with justice. And note the context. There's five chapters that precede this. Five chapters that speak of the nation in all sorts of ways, unfaithfulness. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the city of Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, and the hope that is to come. In chapter 5, you have six different woes upon the nation. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 5, you see the woe in verse 11 to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. At the end of this, there's woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Woe, woe, woe is the perspective as Isaiah is speaking of the nation. This is in contrast to holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that should set you up if you're to go in ministry or you think about serving Christ and what this world going forward as a Christian into this world, as a father, as a friend, as a evangelist, as an apologetics, what should set the course for me is a vision of the Lord, the right vision of the Lord. His sovereignty, his holiness, his truth. So Isaiah, receiving this vision, he's given this vision in contrast to the times. He's given this vision so that he has the authority to preach. He's given this vision so that he have hope in the Lord, because the impending judgment of God was announced through him. That it may appear hopeless, but he trusts in the Lord. There's a holy seed. There's still a stump. If you could see it that way. It's to imprint on his mind the holiness of God set against the human depravity and corruption that he sees around him, and yet he knows he's a servant of God. He's sent by God. He's sent by God to proclaim the judgments of God and the salvation of God. In this chapter, he speaks primarily or addressed here the judgment that is to come. You're going to preach, they're not going to hear you. They're going to not be able to hear you. It's going to actually harden and dull them even worse than they are. The preaching will do that. It'll either harden the clay or it'll melt the wax. He's talking about the clay being hardened here. You get later in the book and you get the melting, the revivals, the salvation from the Lord. So that's what he needs to understand. So let me give you the vision now. Keep us in the right perspective about this world, the church, or serving the Lord. I just want to walk through this. It's an exercise for us to walk with Isaiah, to understand what Isaiah was in, what he's looking at, how he's interpreting this, how he's to then plan his ministry going forward, and what his ministry should look like in his preaching and his writing. Start with this. One, the confrontation with a holy vision. I saw. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. That's verse 1. So here's the vision, and what he sees is the Lord high and lifted up as a picture of holiness, separation. And thus the angels would be proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so he's seeing this holy vision. He's confronted with it. But you have to catch the context before you really get to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, that is an extremely important text, so that you understand why he's given this vision at this time. Who is this guy? Let me take you back and give you a little bit of history. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26 is the time of Uzziah. If you note that, 2 Chronicles, this is late in the history of Israel and Judah. Uzziah is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, coinciding with the northern kingdom that is about to come crashing down. 739 is the date. 2 Chronicles 26 in verse 1. Let me read. Just to kind of give you who this guy is and what's happening. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Because that's a good mark. Faithful. Doing what's right. That could not be said of any king in Israel, the northern kingdom. They are marked for judgment. Judah has hope here. They got a possibility here that they're going to survive all this. They got a good king on the throne. Verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines, broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod, built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in the Gur Baal, and against the Moonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread over even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut off many cisterns, for he had large herds both of the Shephelah and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war and divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under the command was an army of 307,500, who can make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy? And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Almost sounds like Lord of the Rings here. This guy has got it together. That's his fame. Successful, victorious, very popular. The fame spread. Greatly loved monarch. Borders were spreading. Strong military, weapons of war. They were fruitful in the land. They had herds. They had farms. Everything was in order in this guy's house. What could go wrong? I mean, he is on top of the world, great king. What's the problem? Well, here comes the next verse, 16. But when he was strong, all right, here we go. He grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people in the land of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers. And they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, and they said, "He is a leper." Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, so there's the context. In the year, that year that he died, and there's Isaiah, son of Amos, recording all these things about him. Great fame, but then there's the downfall. In the book of Leviticus, it talks about leprosy, where you're to be isolated, where you're to be subject to priests to examine you like doctors, where you to cover your mouth and pronounce unclean, unclean. It was his pride and presumption to act like a priest, to enter into the holy place, to offer incense. He's struck by leprosy, made unclean in the house of God, and now subject to the priests. And in that subjection, he would be a leper to the rest of his years unto death, which would have been about 12. Unclean, humiliated, shameful, personally weak existence. So fame to downfall. That's the context of Isaiah's calling. And so you could see here what the Lord does is shows him, I will be treated holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You understand this, Isaiah. Let the people understand this. So they understand, here's this great king, the hero in their eyes, struck by the Lord because he did not treat me holy. That's the most important thing. So there's a lesson here. There's a crisis of worship. Complacency in the heart that's going on in the people. And that the king really represented that. He would do that himself. He would just saunter on in to the house of the Lord and do what he thought in his own imagination was good. Instead, it was an abomination. He was lucky he wasn't struck dead at that very moment because other priests had been struck dead like that. You remember the sons of Aaron. So the lesson here is the sovereignty of the Lord on his throne in contrast to the broken, defiled decline of human sovereigns. What has happened here with the death of Uzziah, if you follow the history there in 2 Chronicles, was a decline of the nation. Seems like it got to a height, and then the sin and complacency and pride led to the downfall, and eventually it would slide to the bottom. There were a couple of revivals, Josiah and Hezekiah, but those revivals would not save the day. Those revivals actually were short-termed. Ultimately, their own sons would then feel more judgment upon the nation of Judah that would come 100 years later, confronted with a holy vision. The sovereign Lord, the beginning, great glory and national pride is now sliding. Where's the hope in the people? How will the people stand and see the future going forward? They're to understand this, what Isaiah saw, God's on his throne. Isaiah's not anymore, but God is. And the one who is on the throne is the Holy One. Uzziah is not on his throne because of holiness. And now we need to understand that there is the sovereign on the throne. As all that's going on around us, in the world, in their nation, the decline of things, the uncleanness of the people, understand the Holy One reigns on high. So this vision, he's got to catch this vision of holiness. And he sees this, and this is a visual experience. There's this feeling, he feels this, he hears this, and he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne that is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. He also will experience the earthquake, the trembling in verse 4. So, as he's catching this is a picture of the holiness of God, the presence of God. To the greatness of the ancient monarchs was presented by the size of the train of their robe, how splendor their throne was, none of them compared to the Lord's. There's no room left for anyone to stand within this throne room. It fills it all. Here is the Lord, the mighty one. No one can come bring counsel to him. No one can bring support to him. They don't need to. He is high and lifted up. He's not dependent upon someone else outside himself like Uzziah is. He's shuttered away for 12 years, isolated in his leprosy. Nothing he can do about it. But God is on his throne, reigning on high. That's a comfort for Isaiah. That's a comfort for all of us. Remember, these visions and these pictures, we're to be reminded of this. As Moses was before the burning bush, before he went into Egypt, he saw this, the holy God, the name Yahweh. Thus he can go into Egypt and do what he was called to do. Joshua, before he entered into the Canaan, the land of Canaan, he saw the commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord. He fell on his face to worship. He was commanded to take off your sandals, just like Moses was, before he entered into his ministry to lead the armies into Canaan. Jeremiah, before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart for my purposes. Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God in this strange vision of wheels within wheels, the holiness of God, the power of God. Son of man, he says, stand on your feet. It's time for you to take action. So, that's the vision that Isaiah gets that sets the course for him going forward. The next thing he sees, he hears. Verse 2, here's the chorus of holy angels. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So looking at six wings, strange vision of these angels, these special angels called burning ones, seraphim. One called to another. So there's this antiphonal chorus going on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Just repetitive and going on in this chorus, declaring and proclaiming that God is holy. Superlative. And the angels show it in their actions. It's a picture of reverential fear, humility, unworthiness, inability to gaze directly at the glorious God, the holy God on the throne. That's the picture they have here. Covering their eyes, we're unworthy to gaze. Covering their feet, we're unworthy to serve. As noble as it is, there's a humility and unworthiness to serve the Lord and to go ready. And the wings that are flying, they're ready and eager, anticipating, carrying out orders with swift obedience. The first order that is given to them here, the seraphim would fly to Isaiah to cleanse him and get him ready to send him into ministry. They serve the Lord. They serve the holy Lord. I find it of interest here that they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We see the same chorus in the book of Revelation, "Holy, holy, holy." You don't see statements, "Love, love, love, mercy, 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 kind, kind, kind." Not to say that those things are not superlative, they are, but in the sense here, this was the message that they needed to hear, that Isaiah needed to hear, and the people needed to hear. He's saying of the people, "Woe, woe, woe is you in your sin and iniquity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and he's taking action on that. He's taking action to judge and to save. Holiness, a critical element of the song, of the chorus, signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from all his creatures. Distinguishing characteristics of praise and worship. Here it is worship in heaven. In Revelation 4 and 5, it's worship. It's central to the worship, the holiness of God. In other words, we're not worshiping God who's like us, made in our own image, to our own liking. That is not a God. That is not the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. This truth, this vision, constantly bearing in mind throughout his career. The whole earth is full of his glory, the glory of his invisible attributes that are on display in the created universe. Romans 1:20. See this, it's on display in heaven. It is there before their eyes, and it is heard from the songs of the angels, the holy angels, of the holiness, the separateness, the purity, the perfections of God. He witnesses this scene, and therefore he's set up. He's ready. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what I heard. Third is the convulsions of his holy presence. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what foundations, what temple are we talking about here that his robe would fill the temple? Is this the temple in heaven? Is Isaiah standing in the temple? Is this possibly he's a priest, a Levitical priest? And as he's observing this, whatever it is here, everything's shaking now. It's trembling. Smoke fills this. It's a picture of Mount Sinai. As the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, smoke, earthquake, lightning, thunder, everybody's running for their life. Don't step foot on that mountain. That's the picture that's brought to the attention of Isaiah now as he observes this holiness, the presence of the Lord, the inanimate objects declaring this holy presence of God. It's an expression of his righteous anger, the smoke, at all that is unholy and in rebellion against his sovereign authority. It's God's wrath and displeasure against the people for their sins. The smoke is starting to fill, and the smoke, the wrath of God is beginning to build, and it's going to be sent out. It's meant to strike some fear in the heart of man, to repent before it's too late. To conduct yourselves in holy fear, to give you the weightiness, the gravity of who Christ is. And again, let me take you to this in John 12, just so you see this. I remember we preached on this, I don't know how long ago it was. year or two ago, but John 12, 41, verse 40 is the quotation from this chapter. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Jesus right there. So here's the Son of God, a Christophany, if you want to call it that way. As Isaiah observes this, sees how holy our Lord is, and everything's shaking and declaring that. So there's very tangential, very emotional experience going on here. Hearing, seeing, maybe smelling with the smoke, whatever. All these senses are on overload at the holy presence of God. That should help him get an idea how he's going to serve the Lord from going forward here. Give me number four, the confession, due to the holy revelation, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just to give you a little bit of context here, Isaiah is not this idol-worshipping, you know, Ahaz king rebel. He is one of the righteous ones. He's one of the believers. And yet here's his confession. As he observes the Lord, he says, I'm unclean. Yes, Uzziah's unclean for sure. He's got leprosy. That's clearly unclean. And if the Lord struck him that way, but then he lines himself up and says, it's as if I have leprosy in my heart and my lips. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all spiritually lepers in the sight of our God who is holy. That's a confession to the holy revelation. Here's what one writer put it, the woe, lo, go calling of Isaiah. Woe is me, bowing low and needing to be cleansed and then called to go. And this is where the calling begins. Lowering himself in confession and humility. Woe is me. In full exposure to the holiness of God, seeing that vision, all Isaiah can think about now is his own unclean condition. So he bursts into this agonizing cry. Woe is me. The word woe means cursed is me, judged is me, worthy to be damned is me. I am in a bad, devastated condition, a ruined condition. Thus in chapter 5, woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. He goes over and over and over as he's bringing the unclean condition to the eyes of the people. So as he experienced this in chapter 6, you really in chronologically put it in beginning before chapter 1 through 5. So he's gone low. He is saying woe to himself, and then he's preaching to the people. Woe are you too. You're unclean before the eyes of the Lord. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, a defiled people, that the Lord has been blasphemed, unclean lips, impure lips. The king offered strange fire, was struck with uncleanness for the rest of his life. That's representative of the people. Even though they were doing so well as a nation, their heart, their worship, their faith in God was one of defiling character. You could read about that in chapter 1. You could read about the vineyard picture where the Lord gives in Isaiah. I went to the vineyard where I expected, and I did all these things. I expected to find fruit. What did I find? Corruption. Unclean. So here he is, speaking of himself, starting himself off in this humble way. I'm a man of unclean lips. That is, I can't even praise God. I'm unfit to praise God like these angels are. My lips are unclean. Listen, praise is a privilege. It's a mercy of God, a grace of God. The angels are holy angels, and they're charged to do these things. We are called to... but we're to do so with holiness. And it begins with confession of sin. And that's what he does. So the holiness of God is it's a forgotten attribute, I believe, in the church today, resulting in shallowness, irreverence, sense of carnality, it seems, bringing God down to our level, serve our needs, trivialized worship. That's a bad sign for the church. That's why if the church is in decline, just look at how it worships. Look at how it operates. Look at what's being said from its lips. Does it represent this vision, or is it forgotten who it is we've served? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he says. I've seen the Lord, and that has struck me down. Woe is me. But then there's five, the cleansing. See, God is not static in his holiness, as I said. He now moves. He gives his vision to Isaiah for a purpose, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Why do you think he touched his lips? He's going to be a prophet. What's going to come from those lips are going to be the words of the Lord, 66 chapters worth. And what he's going to say is going to be coming from that which is consecrated, purified by God. Purified by God. These are his words, not yours, Isaiah. The cleansing for holy service has taken place here. Consecrated for preaching. See, this is a grace, by the way. This is a grace. Your guilt is taken away. He is guilty. He's unclean. And it takes a work of the Lord to cleanse it. And that's what grace is. He does that undeserved. He does that in a mercy for us. This is the doctrine of justification. It's a picture of this Isaiah who had come to believe the Lord and was justified immediately. And here he is consecrated for ministry. It really is pictures that immediate, instant cleansing, a position of sanctification that the Lord places you in. Positional sanctification. You don't work your way into that. In this case, here he is. He needs daily cleansing. He needs to have his lips cleansed, cauterized, is the idea. If only he understands his unworthy to go forward, except the Lord cauterize and cleanse and prepare me to speak on his behalf. And the altar is where he received this from. That's a good picture, drawn from the place of atonement where the sacrifices were offered on the altar. So his cleansing is directly tied to the sacrifice that he will preach one day from Isaiah 53. That sacrifice of the Lamb of God would cleanse his lips and his ministry and his life. And I think the idea of cauterizing the burning coal tells us a little bit of both this pain and severity of the mercy of God. It's a painful thing that it's not here. Go do this. You'll be fine. I'll be with you. No, there's something of we need to deal with sin. We need to deal with your heart. And you need to go, whoa, low before you go is the idea. And that's what he's telling him here. That's what he's learning. And so as he goes out there, he's gone through this experience, this cleansing, and a constant reminder of the mercy of God in his life. The last point I want you to see here in closing is the commission. All of this is not pointless. All of this is not just a personal thing for Isaiah. He had this experience and he gets to keep it all to himself. It has everything to do with his mission to the nation. To Israel in the north, Judah in the south. He's going to have 50 years of ministry here. This has to do with all of that. He's going to be commissioned. In verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Interesting that the Lord asks the question and leaves it to Isaiah. Now, I want you to be willing to go. And he says, "I am. Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me." He didn't ask Paul, by the way, "Do you want to be my apostle? to the Gentiles. He just told Paul, you're going to be my apostle. That's up to the Lord. That's his prerogative. But here in this case, we have Isaiah willing to do this, having experienced this, having been cleansed, and now the voice of the Lord saying, who am I going to send for this mighty calling? And Isaiah says, well, I'm willing. Here am I. Send me. I think that's the heart of all of us we need to have. You know, I'm unclean, but the Lord can cleanse me and use me, so be it. Here am I. Send me. That's the commission. Two qualifications for one in a ministry like that. You must be sent by the Lord, and you must be willing. Okay? God gives him the difficult task. Here's a difficult outlook. So here's what your ministry is going to be like, Isaiah. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to build a mega church. You're going to have wealth and health and prosperity. Not at all. Everything on the opposite of that is what he promises him. He then says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's a very hard text to understand or put into application. But it is what we call this judicial hardening. Your task is to go and preach, Isaiah, and as a result of your preaching will result in the people's dullness, heavy ears, which basically means they can't hear, they're not listening, blinded eyes, they're not going to see, and it's going to get worse. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So your task is to go and preach judgment, a judicial hardening. God has granted a season, in other words, where his mercies flow, where his grace is extended, where his arm is extended, yet they would not. And time is on your side. His patience endures. His goodness and kindness are shown in his outstretched arms, his welcoming arms, his mercies for the nation. And it's been decades, centuries. He continues on and on to be patient with them. But eventually, if one continues to ignore, remain in unbelief, and keep going back to the idols, just as Israel in the north was, you keep doing that, the door is going to be shut. And judicial hardening and blinding begins until you are permanently shut out, and then the tree gets chopped down. That's the picture. Like a terebinth or an oak, cut down to the ground. Even though there's a tenth remaining, it's going to be burned as well. It's all going down. And so that's his call, a difficult one. For Isaiah, I'm prepared to preach judgment to the people. That's the task of a prophet in the Old Testament. Many of them didn't survive long for doing that. Isaiah would survive 50 years, and then tradition says he was sawn in two by someone in his latter years, put to death because of this ministry right here. He had the assignment, though, to preach the words of the Lord. They will hear it, they'll not understand it, because I will not open their eyes and ears and cause their blindness to see so as to understand. They're in their dullness, and it's just going to get worse. So God is preparing them for judgment. Israel is so sunk in a spiritual deadness that this work of his would only immense and immerse them deeper into that judgment. So Isaiah says, and he naturally says this in verse 11, how long, O Lord? I see that compassion now stirred up in Isaiah. Listen, I'm unclean like they're unclean. You've cleansed me. How long will you continue down this path with my people and your people? He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate waste. Speaking of the exiles. This is what's going to happen. This is where it's all heading. And the how long is not forever. It's until this happens, and then I will revive. The Lord removes people far away, verse 12. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. It seems like nothing's left. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. You're just going to see this landscape of cut down stumps It will be, from your perception, hopeless. That's the assignment. That's how long. But he then says, the holy seed is its stump. You know what's going to come up? Something's going to come out of that stump. A branch from the line of David. And that branch is going to be the Messiah. And you're going to preach that to them as they're going down into judgment. He knows there must be a limit to God's judgments on the chosen people. They have promises yet to be unfilled, and God is going to fulfill that. But first comes the judgment. Until total devastation, which happened 725 BC, would be Assyria's judgment on them in the north. 586 BC would be the Babylonian exile in the south. Jesus is quoting this and applying it even to his age, to the nation of Israel and that day, which would come in AD 70. So the judgments of God are coming before the revival, before the salvation is theirs. The holy seed is going to come from this. There's hope in Isaiah. Salvation of that remnant. Salvation is always extended to the few, it seems, because the rest have gone in full apostate mode. But God is faithful. God is faithful. The tree will be chopped down, yet there will be a stump left. So Isaiah's given that hope. He's given this picture, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God in the midst of the nation now on its death spiral, on the decline, heading in that direction. His job is to just bring that judgment to conclusion here, bring it on, to preach that to them with the picture of this future hope of the Messiah to come. All this wrapped into his book, 66 books. I'd challenge you here in the new, as we're coming in the new year, why don't you pick up the book of Isaiah and read it? Read it through this year. Read it through a few times. Get a grasp of this man and his ministry and what God, the holy God, has done. Which, by the way, it's set in this holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some 24, 25 times throughout his messages, throughout Isaiah, he'll mention the holy God. Our holy Lord is the one whom we serve, whom this message is coming from. So that's what marks his ministry. Great blessing of Isaiah is not that he'll see his generation of Israelites and Judah revived, repentant, national prominence preserved or restored in its height. He's not going to see that. He's going to see exiles and judgments. But the great blessing is to proclaim the truths in this book, the announcement of the coming Savior, the announcement of the virgin birth, the announcement of the child who is born unto us, a son who is given to us, the government will be on his shoulders, the hope of the nation in the distant future, the one whom all our iniquities will be put on the back of that slain lamb. That's the great blessing that is in the midst of this judgment book. He was the evangelical prophet to proclaim the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement in chapter 53. Given visions of great future events in the kingdom coming to earth. The future glory of the coming Messiah. The reign of Zion, Messiah's capital. Isaiah just needed to have a humble, hopeful, patient faith and to preach. So a high view of God, his holiness, will consecrate our ministries, empower them with life-altering truth, will proclaim to those who will hear salvation. Our sins should not keep us from worshiping and serving God. He will cleanse us. We can worship as the angels. We can serve on this earth for his holy purposes. That's a high view of God, does that, and helps us in that regard. Let me pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this picture as we walked with Isaiah in this incredible vision. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp from these things the principles of your holiness, your sovereignty, calling on earth. You're active on this earth to send messengers, to send the message, send a message of warning and judgment. It's coming to this earth. Send the message of salvation in your Messiah, your Lord, your Jesus Christ. whom you will send to this earth, and you have sent. And Lord, we have that message to deliver to our peoples in our day. And may we do so with that perspective of the mercy and grace and holiness of God who sends us his church. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our efforts in the coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing Amazing Grace as we prepare for the baptism.